Please to Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 23. Now, we've said on several occasions during our studies in Philippians that the immediate backdrop to the writing of this letter was the Philippians sending to Paul, imprisoned as he was in Rome, a gift. And sending that gift via one of their members, a man named Epaphroditus. And it's to this whole matter that Paul now turns as he closes the letter. He's already spoken about Epaphroditus, you'll remember, in chapter 2, verses 25 to 30. But here in chapter 4, he turns now to the gift itself that Epaphroditus had brought him. We don't know why he leaves this matter until right at the end of the letter. It seems a little strange. It's been suggested that it's out of a sense of embarrassment, that Paul doesn't find it easy to write about his own financial support and that kind of thing. And there may be an element of truth in that. Certainly, Paul's style of writing in these verses does seem to be a little awkward, a little clumsy. He doesn't have quite the flow and the fluency that he normally does. He keeps saying things and then immediately qualifying them. All these not that's. I'm glad that you sent me this gift. Not that I'm in need of a gift. And then again later he says, I'm glad that you've shared in my troubles. Not that I'm looking for a gift. He doesn't seem to have quite the flow that he normally does. It doesn't seem to be coming easily to him. And that may be out of a sense of embarrassment. We just don't know. But the important thing is that in these verses, Paul is dealing with the gift that the Philippians had sent him. We don't know what that gift was precisely, but presumably it was something suited to his needs in this situation. A bottle of bubble bath or a China tea set or something wouldn't have been much use to Paul imprisoned in Rome. Presumably it was something more practical. It was food, clothes, that kind of thing that they had sent him. And I'd just like to notice this morning three things really about this gift. I'd like to notice the Philippians' gift not needed. Secondly, the Philippians' gift welcomed. And thirdly, the Philippians' gift recompensed. First of all, then, the Philippians' gift not needed. Because in verse 10, Paul expresses pleasure that they have sent him this gift. But then immediately, in verse 11, he says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need. Now, we're probably quite familiar with these verses, and I think it's important, therefore, that we try and stand back a moment and see just how odd this would have appeared to the Philippian readers at first sight. Because for one thing, by any normal human criteria, Paul was in need. He was a prisoner in a Roman jail. And whatever people might say about prisons in Britain today, that they're a bit of a cushy number and they're very cozy and comfortable and luxurious and the rest, you certainly couldn't say that about prisons in the first century Roman Empire. And I don't just mean that if you were a prisoner then, you didn't get a television and you didn't get a table tennis table. I mean, you didn't even get food provided you. If you were a prisoner in a Roman prison then, you relied completely on gifts being brought to you by friends and family from outside. And most prisoners, therefore, were desperate for gifts. Most prisoners, it was everything to them that they received gifts and that they received food parcels and the rest of it from people outside. And yet here's the Apostle Paul, and he's saying, look, I don't actually need your gift. So that would have seemed a bit odd to the Philippians. But what would have seemed even odder to them is the language that Paul uses here. Now, there was at this time a very influential philosophical movement called Stoicism. Now, we've all heard of Stoicism, haven't we? And it's a word that has filtered down into our own everyday language. But in the process, the word has been somewhat watered down. So we tend to say so-and-so is being very stoical, and we simply mean that they're being very unemotional, that kind of thing. But Stoicism was originally a much more well-developed and far-reaching philosophy than simply being a bit unemotional. The closest modern equivalent that I can think of is in a film that some of you may have seen called The Hurricane. And it's a film about the black boxing champion, Reuben Carter, true story, who in the 1960s was wrongly convicted of murder by a corrupt and racist New Jersey state. And during his first few years in prison, Reuben Carter tried all kinds of appeals to overturn his conviction. He was supported by high-profile people like Muhammad Ali and others. But all his appeals failed. And after a while, Reuben Carter, after a period of extreme disillusionment, he struck upon a new means of gaining freedom. Only this time, it was freedom with a difference. Because this freedom wasn't about being released from jail. That door had been closed. This freedom was all about achieving a certain frame of mind. Because he reasoned like this, that my imprisonment consists in being deprived of the things I want and the things I need, like my home and my family and my own clothes and the ability to go wherever I want, whenever I want, and that kind of thing. Well, if that's the case, my freedom, therefore, lies in not wanting and not needing those things. If I can reach a certain point where I don't long for and I don't yearn for and I don't desire after anything which the state can deprive me of, then I shall be free. Then, as he puts it in his own words, the prison will vanish. And that really is as close as you'll get to Stoicism. This attitude of being so self-sufficient that I don't need anything and I don't want anything and therefore nobody can hurt me and nobody can deprive me of anything. And this, as I say, was a very prominent and a very influential philosophy in Paul's day. And when, therefore, the Philippians heard Paul saying here that I'm not in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances, the average Philippian reader would have immediately begun to associate this with Stoicism. And they'd have found this extremely odd. What on earth's going on? Who's Paul mixing with in that prison? What books is he reading? Has Paul imbibed this philosophy, this Greek philosophy of Stoicism? Because that seems to be the case. And then, as Paul continues in verse 12, he says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And the Philippians would now have been fearing the worst. They would have been saying, well, Paul really has gone off the rails. We know what he's going to say next, that I've learned the secret, and the secret is this, that you've got to work yourself up into a certain frame of mind whereby you don't need anything and you don't want anything, and then nobody can hurt you and nobody can deprive you of anything. That's the secret of being content. But then, of course, you come to verse 13, and Paul suddenly blasts this whole stoical philosophy into smithereens. And Paul says, no, that's not the secret of my being content. It's not that I've worked myself up into a certain frame of mind. It's not that I'm playing mind games with myself. It's not because I've imbibed a certain philosophy. the reason that I am content in every circumstance, the secret that I have struck upon is this: the power of Jesus Christ. That's how it is. The reason that even in a Roman prison, surrounded by squalor, lonely, desolate, little food, poor clothes and little company and little comfort, the reason that in all of that I can be content is because I can do everything through Jesus Christ who gives me strength. It's the power of Jesus Christ that enables me to be content even in this situation. And is that not a word so pertinent and so relevant to our own day? Because although Stoicism as a philosophy may have pretty much gone now, ours is a society awash with professional counselors who will tell you all sorts of strategies for positive thinking and that kind of thing. You've been diagnosed with a terrible illness, and they tell you, you can deal with this if you just think in a certain way, if you think positively. You've gone through some experience of bereavement. Again, you can cope if you just think in a certain way. And we must be very careful as Christians that we don't get seduced by that, because there's something profoundly sub-Christian about all that. Because when I get up tomorrow morning, I am no more able of myself and in my own resources to be content than I am to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, or than I am to love my neighbor as myself. Natively, in our own strength, in our own resources, we are utterly unable to be content. Even though tomorrow might be a great day, even though everything might go well for me, I am utterly unable in myself to be content. Left to myself, I'll grumble. Left to myself, I'll complain. Left to myself, I'll be unhappy and I'll be miserable. Because just like with any other good work, just like with any other commandment that God has given us, the only way that we can do this one, the only way we can be content, is in the power of Jesus Christ. And perhaps you've come into church this morning and perhaps there's all sorts of things going on in your life. Perhaps you've been to other places, you've been to counselors and to professional bodies and so on, and they haven't done anything for you, and you've come here this morning wanting some tips. You think church is probably a good place to come. You'll get some tips of how to be at peace with your circumstances, how to regain your composure and your calm frame of mind. Perhaps you're wanting me to give you 10 steps to a contented spirit and a contented mind. Well, I'm afraid I can't do that this morning, because the only way to do it is in Jesus Christ. The only way to be content is in Him. And you have a more profound issue to face this morning than simply regaining your contentment and regaining your composure. You need to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be united to Him, because it's only in Him that there is power and that there is enabling and there are resources to be a content person in the midst of whatever circumstances you may face in life. So that's Paul's first point, that this gift, it isn't needed. Not because Paul's living in some palace and everything's going great for him. Paul's in prison. Paul's in a desperate situation. But he's content. Not because of some philosophy. Not because of some positive thinking he's engaged in. But because he is united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all Christ's power flows into the Apostle Paul because of his union with him. And in that power and in that strength, he's able to be content. Secondly, the Philippians' gift welcomed. The Philippians' gift welcomed. Because Paul says in verse 14 that it was good of you, and He's already said, in fact, in verse 10, I rejoice greatly that you have renewed your concern for me. Paul is pleased with this gift. Well, we say, why is he? If he's just said he doesn't need the gift, it doesn't make any difference to his actual personal situation, his personal circumstances, whether they send the gift or not. Why then does he welcome it? Why is he so pleased that they have sent this gift? Well, the answer is because of what it tells him about the Philippians themselves. That's why he's pleased. That's why he welcomes this gift, because of what it tells him about the Philippians themselves. For one thing, this gift was their fellowship. It was their fellowship with Paul. Look at what he says in verses 14 and 15. He says, it was good of you to share in my troubles. Then he continues, going back to the early days of their acquaintance with the gospel, when he set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. And that word share, it's not quite the same word in both instances, but it's a very similar word. And it literally means have fellowship with. It was good of you to have fellowship with me, or even participate, to participate with me in my troubles. When I set out from Macedonia, not one church had fellowship with me. Not one church participated with me in the matter of giving and receiving. And Paul is glad then that the Philippians have sent this gift, not because he needs it, but because it represents a desire and a willingness on their part to stand with Paul in his work and in his ministry, in his labors on behalf of the gospel. In other words, the Philippians haven't got the attitude, you in your small corner and me in mine. They haven't become so obsessed with their own parochial situation in Philippi, their own evangelism, their own outreach, their own mission, their own Christian work, that they've got no time and no interest for what Paul is doing as he traverses the Roman Empire, preaching and teaching and planting churches. No, the Philippians, they have this interest. They want to be part of the work of the gospel beyond their own sphere, beyond Philippi. They want to participate. They want to stand alongside Paul. They can't obviously be with him. There are many limitations to what they can actually do and to how they can practically participate with Paul in what he's doing. But they want to do whatever they can. And they have this opportunity then to send him a gift. And so they do it, to represent and to express their fellowship with him, their participation with him in the work of the gospel. You see, the Philippians know that, in a very real sense, they do participate with Paul in the work of the gospel, whether they think about it or not, whether they like it or not, because the whole Christian church is a body. And one part of the body can't be doing something completely separated from the rest of the body. If one part is doing something, the rest of the body is involved as well. And the Philippians know that, and they understand that. But they want that invisible involvement with Paul in the work of the gospel to be expressed in a visible way and in a practical way. And so they send him this gift. And I think that's an important reminder to us this morning of the importance of participating in the work of the gospel beyond our own sphere. Because we can easily slip into a very parochial, narrow-minded kind of attitude. We can sometimes think like this, why should we give as a church to missionary causes at the other side of the world, places that we've never been to and probably will never go to? Why should we do that? Why should we pray for missionaries who are miles away and whose work can often seem so remote to us here in Great Britain? Why should we write letters and emails encouraging and expressing support for missionaries and for Christians in other parts of the world? Why should we do that? Why should even on our prayer list for each month. Why should we even bother mentioning the work at Durham and the work at Langley Park and the work at Welbeck Road and St Stephen's and so on? Surely we've got enough on our plate just with Long Benton. Surely we've got enough on our plate with Four Lane Ends. Surely we've got enough on our plate with our own evangelism, our own outreach, our own work. Why should we bother being distracted by the gospel work in these other places, the other side of the world, the other side of Newcastle? Well, this is reminding us that it is important that we participate in the work of the gospel beyond our own sphere. Yes, of course, we must focus on our own sphere, and we must be active there, but we shouldn't just be active there. We should be looking outward. The Philippians, they had enough on their plate in Philippi, but they yet wanted to participate with Paul's work, even at this time in a Roman prison. And we too should want to participate with brothers and sisters across the world in whatever way we can, whether it's giving or praying or whatever. But then, for another thing, this gift was not only the Philippians' fellowship, it was their fruit. It was their fruit. Look at verse 17. And unfortunately, for some reason, the NIV misses out altogether the word fruit, which is there. Not that I'm looking for a gift, it says here, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. It's really not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for fruit abounding to your account. That's what Paul says. And when he mentions their account here, he's unmistakably talking in terms of the end. He's talking about the day of judgment when he talks about their account. And he's reminding the Philippians of something that I think we often forget. He's reminding them that the last judgment is going to be carried out on the basis of works. The last judgment is going to be carried out on the basis of works. That is clearly taught in Scripture. You think of Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats. And that's a picture of the final judgment. And on what criteria does Jesus distinguish between the sheep and the goats? Does he say that the sheep are those who have been justified by grace through faith, and the goats are those who haven't? No, he says the sheep are those who have fed the hungry, who have given drink to the thirsty, who have invited in the stranger, who have clothed the naked, who have looked after the sick and visited the imprisoned. The sheep, in other words, are those who have done good works. The goats are those who haven't. They haven't fed the hungry. They haven't given drink to the thirsty, invited in the stranger, clothed the naked, looked after the sick, and visited the imprisoned. Now, of course, you and I know from the rest of Scripture that it is only those who have been justified by grace through faith who can do those good works. And not only that, but all those who have been justified by grace through faith will do those good works. So that at the end of the day, people won't slip through the nets. There won't be those who, in actual fact, were justified in Christ, but who end up in hell because they didn't do any good works. Because all of those who have been justified in Christ will do good works. And Paul is saying here then that I'm so pleased that you've sent this gift. Because not only does it represent your fellowship with me, your participation with me in the work of the gospel, but it also represents fruit that will stand you in good stead on that day when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and on that day when he will commend his people as good and faithful servants. Now, I suppose I hesitate when it comes to applying this, because it would be tempting to stand here and say that we must therefore make sure that we have these good works that will enable us to pass, as it were, on the day of judgment. But that would be a crass and an inappropriate and a wrong application, because it would very much raised the possibility and the danger of us performing good works with wrong motives, just doing it to get through the Day of Judgment. But that is contrary to the whole thrust of Scripture. In fact, it's an intriguing detail in that parable of the sheep and the goats, that the sheep themselves, when Jesus goes through all these things that they've done, remember what they say? They say, when did we do this? They weren't even aware that they had performed these good works, because they were doing it not as an end in itself. They were doing it out of love for Jesus Christ, and they were so in love with him that they didn't even notice. Just like Jacob, when he had to work those 7 years for his wife, he didn't even notice the years passing because he was so in love with this woman. And here are these sheep, and yes, they have performed these good works, but they haven't even noticed doing it because they're so in love with the Lord Jesus for whom they have done it. And so we must never think that we've got to perform these good works and good works and good works in order to get through the last day of judgment. That's legalism. We work, don't we, because we love Jesus Christ and we're so grateful for his grace that has justified us. But I think that there is an application, just at a very general level, to make sure that we are fruit-bearing people. Because remember that passage, John 15, where Jesus talks about the branches in the vine and the importance of them showing themselves to be branches, the importance of them bearing fruit. It is an invariable outworking of justification, of being a Christian, that we bear fruit. And we mustn't this morning be simply relying on a verbal profession. Well, 30 years ago, I went to the front and I asked Jesus into my life. That may be the case, but what's happening today? What's happened since? Where are you now? We must ensure that we are bearing fruit, because every true branch in the vine will bear fruit. And there can be no branches that are utterly devoid of fruit, but are saying, but 30 years ago I had an experience. If they're in the vine, they must be bearing fruit. And we must make sure that we are fruit-bearing branches this morning. But not only is this gift of Philippians fellowship, not only is it their fruit, but it's also their sacrifice. Look at verse 18. He says there that he, in the second half of the verse, that this gift, or the gifts that have been sent, are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And Paul there, as you can see instantly, I'm sure, is using the language of the Old Testament. He's using the language of Old Testament worship. You remember that in the Old Testament, the worshippers would bring to the temple animals for sacrifice. And those animals would be slaughtered. And you remember that they were pointing forward. Those animals pointed forward to one supreme and consummate and ultimate sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he came, no more of those animal sacrifices were required. And they terminated there. They were abrogated. The Lord Jesus Christ had fulfilled all the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. But remember that in the Old Testament, there were other offerings that the worshippers brought, as well as animals to be slain. They brought grain. They were grain offerings. They brought first fruit offerings, the first fruits of their crops, their harvest. They brought those to the Lord as well. And I think that what Paul is saying here, as he uses this Old Testament language, is that when the Philippians brought their food and their clothes to be sent to him in prison, they were doing the new covenant equivalent of those grain offerings and those first fruit offerings. When the Old Testament worshippers would bring some of their material blessings, some of their substance, and that would be incorporated into their worship. And Paul is saying here that you bring in these items of your material substance for me as a gift, that is incorporated into your worship. It's your sacrifice, and it's pleasing to God. And I think that has very obvious and very important implications for us when it comes to the offering, doesn't it? When we bring our gifts on the Lord's Day, when we bring our gifts to the Lord and to His work, it's not something peripheral merely. It's not like supporting the RSPB or giving to some charity or something. It's not simply supporting a business, keeping something going. It's worshipping God. It's bringing those new covenant equivalents of the grain offering and the first fruit offering. It's bringing of our substance. And that, joining with our singing and our praying and our submission to His word, becomes part of our worship. And it's something, therefore, that we should take very seriously, the giving to the Lord's work, because it is part, Paul seems to be saying here very clearly, of our worship of God. So the Philippians gift not needed, then the Philippians gift welcomed. Thirdly, this morning, the Philippians gift recompensed. In verse 19, Paul says, "And my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus." Probably some, if not most, of the believers in this Philippian congregation were poor. They didn't have great material resources. Doubtless it had been a cost for them to bring food and clothing to send to the Apostle Paul. And giving to the Lord's people and giving to the Lord's work and giving to the Lord will and should be costly. And yet Paul is saying here in this verse that God is no man's debtor. That those who give generously to the Lord needn't worry that they're not going to have anything to buy any food tomorrow for themselves. Because the Lord, he says, my God, will supply all your needs. We can be generous givers. We can be those who give of our resources. We can be those who sacrifice much. Because, Paul says, God will supply all your needs. And just one or two things to notice about that, that it's my God will supply all your needs. Paul seems here to be talking from personal experience. He's not just engaging in systematic theology. He's saying here that my God, the God who has supplied all my needs, when I have given everything for His work, He will do the same for you. Not only that, notice that it's all your needs. Primarily, he's talking here presumably about material things, because that's the context. He's talking about the Philippians having given of their material goods for the work of the Lord. And so God will supply those needs, but it's not just those needs. It's all your needs. Physical, spiritual, emotional, psychological, all your needs, my God will supply. And it comes at the end of the letter here, and it's probably supposed to include many of the issues that he's addressed throughout the letter. He has talked about spiritual responsibilities in this letter that are very hard to do and to keep. He's talked about the responsibility to be united, to consider others better than ourselves, to be humble to the extent of Christ's humility when He died on the cross. Now that is hard. That is phenomenally hard. And yet Paul is saying at the end of the letter, God will supply your need. God will enable you to do it. Not only that, he's spoken in this letter of the need to bear up under suffering. The need to endure it and even thank God for the grace of His suffering. We've noticed that in past weeks. And again, that's hard. How do we do that? Again, he's telling us at the end here, God will supply your needs. He will enable you to do it. He's told us in this letter about how we are to be such single-minded Christians, focused solely on the future, pressing forward toward the end. How are we to do that in a world where we are so tempted all the time to lay deep roots here. My God will supply your needs. He will enable you to do it. And then we've spoken even this morning of this work of being content. Again, how do we do it? Well, he's already told us in verse 13 that it's through Christ who gives me strength. And here he's reinforcing that. God will supply that need too. He will enable us to be content in every circumstance. And how, or perhaps more precisely, where does God supply these needs? In Christ Jesus, according to his glorious riches in Christ. Again, as we were saying earlier, that's the vital thing, that we won't be able to do any of these things outside of Christ. We won't be able to give generously. We won't be able to be humble people. We won't be able to be contented people. We won't be able to be looking forward to the end and single-minded in that way. We won't be able to be content unless we're in Christ. It's only there that the resources are made open to us. It's only there that we can do all this. Only there that God will meet our needs. Do we believe this morning? Do we have this faith that both at the material level and at the spiritual level, God will supply our needs? Samuel Rutherford once said, "Go on in his service and draw upon him for all your expenses." Go on in his service and draw upon him for all your expenses. You're used perhaps in your employment to submitting expense forms and to giving your expenses to your employer. Well, Rutherford's saying here, work for God and hand him your expense form, and he will supply your needs. So that's the Philippians gift then. Just one final note in conclusion, commenting on those last couple of verses at the end there. They're very standard closing verses really for any of Paul's epistles. But just to notice the one outstanding detail in verse 22, where he says, "All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household." And again, I think it's hard for us to appreciate the impact that that would have had on these Philippians. Because for the Philippian believers, anything to do with Rome, the state, the emperor, Caesar, that was the enemy, really. It was Caesar that was causing believers across the Roman world so much trouble. It was him that was pursuing the church. It was him that was persecuting the church. And Caesar, therefore, was kind of synonymous with implacable opposition to the Church of Jesus Christ. He was the cause and the source of all these believers' troubles. And yet here there's this wonderful mention at the end of the epistle of people who presumably have been converted through Paul's witness in Caesar's household. People who belong to the enemy, so to speak. And they've been converted to Jesus Christ. And what are they doing at the end of the letter? They are extending their greetings and their fellowship and their love to these Philippian believers. It's a little bit like the stories that one hears sometimes of Jews and Arabs perhaps coming together in the Church of Jesus Christ and being able to embrace each other. Loyalists and Republicans in Northern Ireland coming and meeting in the Lord Jesus Christ and being able to cross that divide because of their unity in him. And here we have these persecuted believers being able now in Christ to enjoy fellowship with those who are from persecuting Caesar's household. And I think that perhaps Paul mentions that with a bit of a purpose as well, that he's talked so much in this letter about unity and about the need to overcome disagreements. Here is Euodia and Syntyche we saw last week, and they're in this petty squabble. And these two people are part of the same city and part of the same community, and yet they can't agree with each other. And Paul's saying, look, here are these people, and they're a million miles from you, culturally and in every other sense. They're part of Caesar's household, and they're reaching out to you. You're one with them. Surely you can be one with your brothers and sisters in the same congregation. And isn't that a challenge to us this morning? That in Christ there are no barriers. There are no borders. There are no walls. In Christ everything has been flattened. And if that is the case between different ethnic groups and between those who were formerly persecuted and persecutor, surely it can be the case within our own local communities, within our own local churches. Let's not allow petty disagreements to rise. Well, may God bless the word to us this morning, and to him be the glory. Amen.